I'd invite you to open your Bible and look with us at the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We want to look at the first 8 verses to begin with. First Corinthians 15, verse number 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. I declare unto you the gospel. This is the emphasis, the gospel. Which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. By which also you're saved. If you keep in memory what I preached unto you. Stay consistent with it. Is hold it fast. The gospel. Unless you have believed in vain. All right, now verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins. And this is vital. According to the Scriptures. Not according to opinion. Not according to theory. Not according to some man's idea. But according to the Scripture. Alright, goes on. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, again, according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, Simon Peter. Then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren. Pretty good number of witnesses here. At one time, 500 brethren seen. Of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep, they're dead. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also. As one that is one of the, as an apostle, what he's speaking of here, born out of due time. What I'm emphasizing here, folks, is what the Scripture emphasizes. There is one gospel. There's one gospel. It is absolutely full. It's full. Add to it, take from it, and you have no gospel at all. So, let me read you another passage of Scripture that Paul gives us in his Galatian letter. Chapter 1, verse number 6. He said, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Now, this is important here. Verse 7, he explained what he's talking about. He says, which is not another. And what he's saying here is, anything other than the gospel is not gospel. There's not another gospel. There is not another gospel. Folks, are you getting what I'm saying? Wake up. Let's get our head out of the sand. We do not sympathize with anything that calls itself the gospel that is not the gospel. Amen. Not in the least. Amen. And there's all kinds of stuff out here today called the gospel that just ain't so. I'll verify everything I say on the Scriptures, in the Scriptures. And I'll debate you in the Scriptures. I'm trying to make this clear. This is clear as I possibly can. He said, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed, anathema. Let him drop off into hell, what Paul said. This is a plain statement here. Let him drop off into hell. Remember what the Lord Jesus told his disciples about sympathizing somewhat with the Pharisees over in Matthew's account? They came to him and said, Lord, you offended those fellows. He said, let them alone. If the blind lead the blind, if both fall into the ditch. And again, in the simple exegesis of the context of what he said in there, let them alone. Let them alone. Let them fall off into hell. That's where they're going. If you fool around with them, you're going there with them. That's pretty plain, isn't it? And the Scripture's plain. As we said before, verse number 9. It's like, you know, we say this. Let me tell you again. Let me tell you again. I just told you. Now let me tell you again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. One gospel, we got that. That's what he's talking about here in 1 Corinthians 15. One gospel. Now unless you're willingly ignorant, just don't want to be informed. You would have to be informed, unless you're willingly ignorant, as to what is and what has been for the past week and a half the top story in the news. Anybody in the dark on it? You in the dark on it? You hadn't heard the last week and a half? Huh? Hadn't heard anything about this fellow Obama's pastor? And some of the statements he makes that they have the clips on. I don't get off in this stuff here and take away from God. I'm not going to take away from the gospel. I'm going to establish a point here and preach the gospel. I've tuned in to some of the debate. I get tired of hearing it. But I hadn't tuned it out. You understand what I'm saying? I may get tired of hearing it, but I'm not tuning out something that's vital to our way of life and to our culture in this still the greatest country on the face of the earth. But I've tuned in to some of the debate on this Barack Obama, his pastor's radicalism. That he himself says he has no part with. Let me ask you something, Ed. How long have you been here?
Almost 20 years.
Almost 20 years. Now, you know, you came here because this is a Calvinistic church, right? And you knew what you were going to hear when you came here. And you've been hearing it for 20 years. Huh? Do you believe a fellow can sit 20 years under what a man consistently believes and preach and not know it? Huh?
Impossible.
Yet that's what he's trying to convince his people, his constituents of in the American people. Impossibility. And I've heard remarks from both sides, liberal and conservative people debating this thing. And this is what, this bothers me much as anything. That's what I'm getting to. Both conservative and liberal refer to this pastor as a gospel preacher. Have you heard that? I heard Hannity referring to him as a gospel preacher. Huh? Listen, Jeremiah Wright, this guy, that's his name, isn't it? Jeremiah Wright. He confessedly, and I heard him from his own lips, and he confessedly claims this guy, James Howell Cone, who was the founder of the modern black liberation movement, he claims this guy as his mentor. He's read his work, studied this so-called theology, and they call it theology. But they put the label on it. They're very, very bold and vocal and public with it. This is from Cone's own writing. He said, "Black theology refuses to accept a God who is not identified totally with the goals of the black community." This is so, folks. I've known this for years. Brother Holmes Moore had a fella, and he preached in the Bible conference out there about 10 years ago. Black guy. We'd been converted to the gospel of sovereign grace and was preaching sovereign grace and was put out of his church in St. Louis because he was preaching it. And what they charged him with is, "You're preaching the white man's God." This is nothing new, folks. It's been coming in a very subtle way for years and years. But I go on quoting Cone. He says, "If God is not for us," speaking concerning the black community, "and against white people, then he is a murderer. And we had better kill him." The task of black theology is to kill gods, plural, who do not belong to the black community. Black theology will accept only the love of God which participates in the destruction of the white enemy. Now we're pretty well familiar with what the Muslims think and what their concept and ideology is. Their goal is to annihilate Christians and Jews. Black theology and those who follow this stuff is to annihilate white, period. Are you listening to me? And they call it among themselves preaching the gospel. It's their gospel. He goes on and says, "What we need is the divine love as expressed in black power, which is the power of black people to destroy their oppressors here and now by any means at their disposal." Period. In the end of quote, he says, "Unless God is participating in this holy activity, we must reject his love." You know, he finally got a fella. I just happened to catch that part. I don't know whether it was on O'Reilly or on Hannity. But it was on Friday night. They finally got a fella, a black professor out of Princeton University, who defined Jeremiah Wright and these people that follow this type of teaching. He defined his gospel. He called it gospel. It's social gospel. It's a social gospel. I studied it when I was in Bible college. We compared and contrasted the gospel with the early movement of the so-called social gospel. You see, in the United States prior to World War I, the social gospel was the religious wing of what was called and known as the progressive movement, which had the aim of combating injustice, suffering, and poverty in society. That's the social gospel. During the New Deal of the 1930s under Roosevelt, social gospel themes could be seen in the work of a fellow named Harry Hopkins and others, who added a new concern with African Americans. After 1940, and I'm quoting here from an online encyclopedia, a free encyclopedia that gives you all the information you need to know. Matter of fact, this comes out of the King Papers, Martin Luther King. Hopkins and those who adhered to the same idea, same teaching, added a new concern, it says, with African Americans. After 1940, the movement withered, and it did, but was invigorated in the 1950s by black leaders like Martin Luther King. Martin Luther King was a social gospel preacher. Make no bones about it. And listen, I am not saying, and I do not think so, King was not a radical. But the foundation of King's doctrine led to what is radical today. That underlies what we have in this movement today. It's the foundation of modern black radicals like this fellow in Chicago. Now this Princeton, now listen to this right here. This Princeton professor, black guy, when he was questioned on this and defined this gospel as being the social gospel, he said about 85% of the black churches throughout the United States they cut their teeth. It's born and bred in them, this social gospel. They're not all radicals, but this is what they hear. It's a social thing with them. Deliverance. And that's why the health, wealth, and happiness movement has caught on so well in the black community. It's a deliverance from poverty, a bringing up to an equality with those around you. That's the reason that they agree so strongly with these pieces of legislation that takes from you and gives to these. It's a social issue with it. 85%, he said. And he wasn't opposing him. He feels they have a right to express themselves with these social issues in their churches. But what I'm telling you is it leads to the radical element. And it leads to a conclusion that the solution is death to everything it poses. And that's critical. Right? I tell you, I don't know what we're coming down to. I may be dead and gone before it gets here, but I've got children, grandchildren, and now great-grandchildren. It don't look too good out there for them. And do not stick your head in the sand. Folks don't like to hear this kind of stuff. I know it. Don't like to talk about it. Let's just get it off the mind, going about our business. We're going to have to face it somewhere out here. It's not just going to go away. So we have the social gospel. You understand that now? Social issues. That's the theme of the ministry in the social gospel movement. Then you have the modern Pentecostal charismatic movement, which claim a full gospel. Matter of fact, what they mean is if you don't have the so-called gifts, that you have not come to the full gospel. You see it on marquees. This is a full gospel church. There's one up toward I-20 here on Post Road on the right. Have you noticed that? This is a full gospel church. And what they're advocating, the idea is, it's, you know, the gospel is not full unless you have the gifts, so-called apostolic gifts. But I'm going to tell you, in our text here, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives the basic outline only, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what does he say? It's according to what?
Scriptures.
What is he referencing to? Old Testament. The New Testament had not been completed and compiled. And Paul, in dealing with this subject of gifts, back in chapter 12, 13, and 14, basically, where he deals with it very extensively, when he deals with these gifts, he makes this a very minor thing in comparison to the gospel. Matter of fact, he said, when that which is perfect is come, which I believe he's talking about the full canon of Scriptures. Not talking about heaven. He's talking about when the complete revelation of God is compiled and put together between these two covers. Between these two covers is contained the inspired Word of God. Now, understand that, because there's a subtle idea that this Bible, they'll say the Bible contains the Word of God. No, sir, the Bible is the Word of God. That's the liberal acceptance of the Bible. It contains to them, somewhere in it you'll find the Word of God. No, sir, this is the Word of God. So I want to make that clear. But at the time Paul was writing, when he says according to the Scriptures, he's talking about the Old Testament. That was what he was referring to. Matter of fact, reference after reference after reference in Paul's letters, his 13 letters, will reference back to the Old Testament. New Testament hadn't been completed yet. All right. So, laying the foundation of this thing. What I'm saying is you'll search the Old Testament Scripture, or Scriptures, plural, in vain for a social gospel. And you'll search it in vain for what they call a full gospel that includes what they say are the gifts. Going back to what I said a while ago, Paul dealing with the subject, he makes it very clear, when that which is perfect is come, again, I say, my understanding is that's the complete canon of Scripture. Then that which is in part, which is the gift of tongues, the gift of prophecy, the gift of interpretation, the gifts of healing, he said, then that which is in part shall be done away. It'll cease. And you can tell, if you carefully read, you can understand, if you carefully read the final epistles of the Apostle Paul, that some of those gifts were already playing out. When Timothy was sick and having problem with his some type of a chronic stomach problem, Paul did not tell Timothy to call for one of the apostles and lay hands on him that he might be healed. He said, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Medicine. Use it medicinal. So the gospel finds its fullness in the Old Testament Scriptures. I think it finds its fullness in the types and shadows and prophecies. Concerning who? Concerning the person and work of Messiah the Prince, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Old Testament's all about. It's all about Christ. And Jesus did not come into the world to solve its social problems. We had a sin problem. And his purpose of coming into the world was to solve, Randy, our sin problem. Matter of fact, concerning the social problem, poverty, for example, when they scolded the woman for taking the alabaster box of ointment, breaking, putting that upon, anointing him with that, they said this could have been sold and given to the poor. Now, there was a social light somewhere in that crowd. I think it was Judas, wasn't it? Huh? Jesus said, the poor you have with you always. And that's so, isn't it? You're not going to ever cure that ill. But anyway, we go on. In Paul's approach to preaching, he knew nothing. He believed nothing. He approved of nothing. But Christ crucified, resurrected, ascended, and enthroned at the right hand of majesty on high. That was Paul's message. And if you'll notice in some of this debate stuff that goes on this issue I talked about a while ago, they'll refer to Jesus many times as a great humanitarian. But you'll listen in vain to hear them talk about Paul and his doctrine of the gospel. They can't do it. It doesn't fit their idea, their ideology. And so, Paul approaches this subject here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The gospel is the death, he says, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, the capstone of the gospel is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the fullness of the gospel, the resurrection. Christ came, Christ lived, Christ fulfilled the law, Christ died, vindicated His people from their sin by becoming a substitute for them, delivered them, sat down after the was resurrected, ascended on high, sat down at the right hand of majesty to reign until all enemies are put under His feet. Paul sets forth these three vital lessons here, and I'm going to give them to you right quickly. First, redemption would be incomplete had not Christ come forth from the grave. All right, now, Hollywood, in its making of this film, that film, the other film, The Passion of Christ, for example, and this is the way Hollywood's always treated it, they come out of the idea of the Roman Catholic system. That's the conclusion. The conclusion is never with the resurrection. It's always with Jesus hanging on the cross. The Catholic wear the crucifix around their necks. They have it hung on the walls. Isn't that right, Ed? And what they have is they have a Jesus hanging on a cross. It's not an empty cross. Our Christ, our Jesus, our Deliverer, our Redeemer is no longer on the cross, and He's no longer in the grave. He sits at the right hand of majesty on high. That's the gospel. If we didn't have that to preach, we wouldn't have good news. If Jesus Christ had not been taken down from the cross, placed in the tomb, 3 days later, risen from the grave, we would have no good news to tell. And that's what Paul goes on to develop here. Look at verse 12, 13 and 14 in 1 Corinthians. Still there, 1 Corinthians 15, 12. He says, now, if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. What am I doing up here? Why have I spent almost 42 years trying to preach to people good news if I don't have good news to tell them? And if my blessed Redeemer did not rise from the dead, if He's still on the cross, there's no hope. I got nothing to tell you. Just go on out there and get all the gusto out of life you can get because it's just going around one time. No. The news is we got hope. The good news is that our hope's in one who has satisfied justice, honored the law, and is risen from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and sits there until this thing's over. When He's going to bring it to a close. I don't know when, but He's going to bring this thing to a close. And my advice to you is get on His side before He brings it to a close. You see, the resurrection of Christ is God's manifest approval of the atoning sacrifice for His people's sins. That's how I know that my sins are forgiven, that God, in mercy, forgave me. The resurrection shows me that God had attested or approved of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Paid my debt. Ransomed me from the guilt of my sin. Romans chapter 4. Chapter 1. Look at this right quick. Verse 1 through 4. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel, unto the gospel of God, which He had promised afore by His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. There it is again. You see how clearly this falls into the context of what he's saying over in 1 Corinthians? Paul was consistent. Whoever he wrote to, whoever he talked to. When he talked about the gospel, he said, the gospel that I preached, that I was separated unto, came to me by the Scriptures. The Old Testament. The holy prophets, he said, concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what the gospel concerns. That's who the gospel concerns. Jesus Christ. It concerns nothing else but Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Lord, Paul said, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. He came through the lineage of David. You go back to Matthew chapter 1, you've got his genealogy. Run it down. He says, and declared, in the Greek there is determined, and determined to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness and by what? The resurrection from the dead. And I understand what he's saying there. That statement in verse number 4. Doesn't imply that the resurrection determines the sonship, but rather proved it. What he's saying there. So Paul would give us the first lesson. Redemption would be incomplete had not Christ come forth from the dead. Secondly, Paul sets forth the essence of gospel preaching. I want you to tune in right here. And remember this. I mean, as I said a while ago, they're calling any and everything out there gospel. And they're calling this, that, and the other out there a gospel preacher. Stay with the Scriptures. Stay in context of the Bible. Paul sets forth the essence of gospel preaching here. You see, gospel preaching consists in a statement of truth and correlation of Scripture evidence of that truth. You see, the fundamental part of gospel preaching is statement of fact.
It's not what I think. It's not what you think. It's what the Scripture says. That's vital. What you think, what I think don't mean nothing. Don't matter a hill of beans. Not worth anything. If you can't correlate your statement, if it's a factual statement you cannot correlate by scriptural evidence, write it off.
And he shows that to be so clear here. Romans chapter 4, look at that. Romans 4. Start verse 20 there. You have time, go back and read the entire context of what Paul's dealing with there. He deals with Abraham and imputed righteousness. But in chapter 4, he says this in verse 20. Talking about Abraham, said Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, that is what God had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed or charged to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us. For us. Wait, boy, tell me how God imputes righteousness. How God reckons righteousness to a sinner. How he charges a sinner with a righteous account before him. How'd you do that? He goes on and says, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. There it is right there. That's the resurrection is the proof that God was satisfied with what Jesus did as a substitute for you, the sinner. It enabled God, never impugning His holiness, it enabled God to charge the righteousness of Jesus Christ to your account and take your sin and charge it to His account. It's a double imputation there. That's the gospel. That's what makes it good news. And he goes on then and concludes in verse number 25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Verse 25 is the statement of fact. He was delivered for our offenses. That's what the prophets had prophesied. Isaiah 53 especially clearly sets forth the coming of the Messiah as a substitute for our sins. So he was delivered. This is a statement of fact. He was delivered for our offenses, establishing the central theme of the gospel, which is substitution. And then he says he was raised for again, for our justification, establishing our vindication. I say that because the word justification here in that text, in verse 25 of Romans chapter 4, is not in the sense of judicial, but in the sense of acquittal. We've been acquitted from our sins. And these are statements of scriptural truth. And my dear friend, this is the gospel. This is the gospel. Let me finish up here. The third lesson that he gives us. Paul seeks to show his design, or the design of the gospel. Namely, to confirm the faith of believers in the resurrection of the dead. A denial of the resurrection of the dead is inconsistent with the doctrine of the gospel. And there were those in Paul's day and time, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus Christ confronted them on more than one occasion, those Sadducee Jews. and those Epicurean Greeks in the days of Paul, later on, that denied a resurrection from the dead. That's the reason he's trying to encourage these people, admonish these people, and to give some contrasted deductions and statements of fact here to confirm their faith in a resurrection. Somebody come along behind Paul and said, "Don't believe Paul. There's no such thing as resurrection." The Epicureans had probably gotten hold of him. And these were believers. But their minds had been clouded with this perversion of the gospel. Paul argued against their heresy by making, I say, deductions. You see that in verse 13. He says, "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen?" In other words, he's saying, stop and think about this. He said they're teaching based upon opinion. That's what they're teaching. It's an opinion that someone's come up with. Paul's doctrine, on the other hand, was based on fact. And it was sustained by evidence. He says so in verse number 5 through 8. Look at it again there. He says, and that he was seen after the resurrection. According to the Scriptures, he was raised from the dead. And that he was seen of Peter, Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present day. But some are fallen asleep. He said, after that, he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. And then last of all, I saw him on the Damascus Road. You have the account in Acts chapter 9. I saw it. He revealed himself to me. He spoke from heaven. So he doesn't make some off-the-wall statement here that's based on his opinion. He said, everything I'm telling you is based on Scripture. And I've got evidence to back it up. If man doesn't have evidence from Scripture to back it up, don't pay no attention to it. So his argument is simply, if no resurrection and future life, Christ could not have risen from the dead. Therefore, what cannot be, never has been, and never will. And then finally, Paul's argument in conclusion shows the consequence of what would be as inconsistent with the gospel without a resurrection. Verse 14, our preaching is in vain. Verse 14 again, the believer's faith is in vain. Verse 17, the believer is yet in his sin. Verse 18, those who died believing in Christ have perished. Verse 19, believers all people are most miserable. In other words, they have no more peace and no more assurance than the perverted cults out here. And then he gives the blessed conclusion. In verse 20, he says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, talking about Adam, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end. Then cometh the end. You better get in on this thing here that I'm telling you about before the end gets here. Be too late then. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till the till he hath put all enemies under his feet, and he is, and he's doing so, and he will do so, and he will complete the job. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted about God, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son unto him also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And that's a scriptural fact. And that's your gospel. That's your gospel. If they're preaching anything else, it's not a gospel. It's not a gospel at all. All right. Ed, you come and lead us in a hymn, a gospel hymn.
Can always find one in here. Number 524. Let's stand. We use the tune of How Firm a Foundation. Number 524.